Well, today, church, we're going to be returning to the book of Daniel, picking up again with the expeditions that I had promised. And we're going to finish up with Daniel chapter 1 this morning. So if you'll turn your Bibles to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1 reads as follows: In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Verse 6. Now, from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter, and tested them 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 19, then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Let us bow our hearts. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you today. We thank you for this word, for it is living. And you are living, raised again the third day. And Father, we praise you this day. We worship you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we ask, Lord, as we come here to enrich our lives, Lord, to enrich us in the Scripture and in our walk with you and in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom you sent. And Lord, forgive us of our trespasses and those who've sinned against us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, it's been said that if you want harmony in your marriage, relationships, or politics, etc., etc., one must be willing to compromise. Compromise is, quote, a settlement, to define it, in other words, is a settlement of differences by mutual concessions, unquote. In other words, for there to be agreement, if we're to get along, we must be willing to give up something. And this can be either good or bad, depending on what's being compromised. You're smart folks, you can discern that. For example, giving up a day of golf to help the wife out around the house is a good compromise, right? You men would agree. Too early for that one. I was hoping it would land. Okay. But sacrificing biblical doctrine or one's moral standards would be a bad compromise, you see. And there are certain things which a person dares to not compromise, regardless of the resulting disharmony or disagreement. And our reverence for God and His immutable word is surely one of them, right? You see, this is one of the problems with what they call ecumenism, which aims to unite the world's Christian denominations and churches on a common ground, particularly Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. It's also the issue with a society that accepts all faiths or identities as co-equals for the sake of getting along. Progressive Christianity is the latest compromise in churches that is nothing short of destructive heresy. That's kind of sweeping right now through Christendom. Well, I call it Christendom. I don't know if you could still call it Christendom. That was a European thing. Nevertheless, progressive Christianity is the latest compromise. And it seeks to reinterpret Scripture, to reinvent Christ, and shift away from sin and redemption to social justice and good works, just to name a few. Just to name a few. You know, sometimes we are so concerned, as we should be, with our civil liberties, but it shouldn't be to the point that we have no concern for our spiritual liberties. And we're also really concerned with compromising constitutional integrity in this nation, but with little or no regard for keeping biblical integrity. Now, we must concern ourselves, of course, with preserving our civil liberties, which are greatly threatened today, and they are, like never before here in this country, at least. This country's unique. There's never been anything like it in the world. God has blessed us abundantly. And these civil liberties are threatened in the name of safety. And there are dark influences, shadow government, whatever you want to call them, powers that be, governments, whatever, that are seeking to condition and control you and take away those freedoms, those liberties. And while that is important to understand, and while that is important to defend, we must take the gospel of Christ more importantly and defend our faith in Him and our love of His church. You see, conflict is inevitable, especially for Christians, due to the exclusiveness of their faith. They are either forced to compromise their beliefs or find themselves ostracized for failing to get or to go along. Our young people are facing that heavily today. I mean, adults, yes, but especially our young folks. In the church, in schools today, the things they're being taught, three-year-olds and four-year-olds being taught about sexual identity and consent. Three-year-olds and four-year-olds, preschoolers being taught these things. It's real. In some places, not everywhere. Now, ultimately, if we don't defend these things or stand up for sound doctrine for our biblical faith, our beliefs, humanism and apostate religion become the common ground. That's the result. You know, I was jotting some notes here down in my sermon, as I often do, as I sit and think and allow the Lord to work in me, to hopefully put it in my mind. Now, I'm not saying it's wholly inspired or anything, but to help me to prepare these messages today for you, because we have the canon of Scripture. But over in Afghanistan, and I'm sure there's no one here that's unaware of it, but we're all aware of Afghanistan and the situation there. And just to give you some examples there, you know, their commitment, their defense, you know, the Christians there, what they go through right now, what they're going through. Soldiers with guns are bursting in homes. Literally, if they find anything Christian in their home, or if they are a Christian, they're killed on the spot. Children, too. All of them, the whole family, literally, right now, as we sit here. As a matter of fact, if you are walking about and you have a phone, they're taking the phone. If they find anything Christian on that phone, an app, or anything that's Christian related, a Bible, you're shot and killed dead right there. You're murdered for it. That's what those Afghan Christians endure to serve and worship the Lord our God today. What about us? We come to church in our air-conditioned cars, have freedom, right? Liberty to come and worship the Lord. What a marvelous gift God has given us here today. You know, and let me just say this, and I don't want this to become a rant, but let me just say this. Membership is a responsibility here. We take it seriously at 20th Street. We do. We don't just care for your membership as in your attendance, as in numbers, and your money, as in tithing. We care about your spiritual growth. And we here as a church family understand what it means to hold each other accountable so that we can grow together, that we can worship the Lord in the way we're to worship the Lord. In other words, so that we can honor the commitment that we've so put forward publicly. You know, I'll tell you something. In this country, everybody's scrambling about, wondering if there's a resolution, wondering if there's a hope, wondering what we're going to do. If we were just to fill the churches, not just one Sunday, every Sunday, 1 hour a week is all it is. Fill the churches. Yeah, I'd love to see that, a full church. This is nothing towards you guys. This is not faulting. This is just out there, putting it out there. But filling the churches and getting back to full-on worship of God. You know, God, it's amazing what He would do to heal this land and to put godly leaders in charge of this country. If we, the church, the Christians, those who profess to be, if we were to come and fill His church and give Him due praise. Hallelujah. All right, whether we realize it or not, many of us, if not all, have at some point compromised our beliefs to some extent. Or have at least been hard-pressed to do so. Right? You know, I wrote that sentence and I thought, is that fair to say? Is that fair to say that many of us, if not all, have at some point compromised our beliefs? Well, we might say, no, goodness gracious, I would never compromise my faith or belief. Well, have you examined yourself? Have I examined myself to see? I do know that for sure when I wrote, most, if not all of us, have been at least hard-pressed to do so at some time in your Christian walk. That's most likely true. But not Daniel, the prophet. This young teenager, these four teenage young men, despite his harrowing ordeal. And in the text, in our text today, we see the sovereign will of God at work alongside man's responsibility to God. In other words, God is in charge here. It is God that brought, and it is God that gave in our reading today. Daniel, however, remained faithful as well, and purposed in his heart not to defile himself. Verse 8. From the get-go, this young man determined he would keep the Lord's precepts, and God provided Daniel the ability and the way to do so. I was pondering the message in the text, and I come to a gratefulness for men like Daniel, Hananiah, and Mishael, and Azariah. I came to a gratefulness for Ezra, Nehemiah, and all those great figures of the Bible because of their steadfastness, because of their standing firm in their faith and belief in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, we read in Hosea 14, verse 9, just to give you some scriptural references or some thought, anyway, to contemplate this morning. Hosea 14, 9, who is wise? Let him understand these things, this prophet writes, writing for God, of course, by the Holy Spirit. Who is prudent? Let him know them, for the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. And then Psalm 37, verse 17, for the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. Keep Daniel in mind now, mind you. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, to unite the church today. The New Testament teaches us, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful. Hallelujah. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Hallelujah for God's faithfulness today. Now, the book of Daniel is an apocalyptic work. It's about prophecy, and it is key to understanding biblical prophecy. Jesus himself affirms that Daniel the prophet is the book's author in Matthew 24:15. And just to give you a little historical narrative and some tidbits, chapters 1 through 6 are historical narrative, and chapters 7 through 12 are the prophetic visions of Daniel. And then there's a chronology to the book. Chronologically, the chapter order goes like this, if you want to follow it chronologically with the history and the visions. Chapter 1, chapter 2, 3, 4, and then you have chapters 7 and 8, and then chapter 5, and chapter 9, chapter 6, chapter 10, 11, and 12. That's if you want to read it or see it in a chronological aspect. Now, from chapter 2, verse 4 to chapter 7, verse 28, Daniel writes in Aramaic instead of Hebrew, which is similar. And John Walvoord, he comments that, quote, the Aramaic section of Daniel deals with prophecy of primary interest to the Gentiles and to Daniel's day, the Gentiles, you and I today. Close quote. Now, some of this I covered last Sunday, but I'm going to refresh real quickly. In Daniel, we come to the collapse of Israel's monarchy and the beginning of the exile in Israel's history. Daniel finds himself thrust into his people's inevitable judgment, which had been prophesied by Israel's prophets, and God would judge his people for their deep idolatry and sin. More specifically, Israel had neglected to keep the sabbatical of the land. They were to use the land for 6 years and on the seventh leave it fallow. And this was supposed to be a Sabbath to the Lord. This is what God had given down to Moses, through Moses, to the children of Israel. For 490 years they neglected to keep this command. And so God gave him over to captivity until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath for 70 years. You'll find that 2 Chronicles 36, verses 15 through 21, and Leviticus 25, 1 through 7, just to give you some references. And in Jeremiah 25, 12, which Daniel in chapter 9 reads from, but in Jeremiah 25, 12, the Bible says, then it will come to pass, God speaking through that prophet, because Jeremiah was one of those prophets during these days of Daniel. He was a little older than Daniel. But he says, then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation. It's interesting, isn't it, that God would use Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon to judge his people as a chastening rod, if you will. And then when he was done doing that, he would turn around and judge Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon for their sin and iniquity. So in other words, God wasn't using Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar because they were so righteous and good. That's God's sovereignty, and he used them to correct and chasten his people. But anyway, 25 verse 12 in Jeremiah goes on, says, the land of the Chaldeans for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. Then Jeremiah 29:10, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. Now, of course, that's when you get to Ezra and Nehemiah and those, that crew, going back to rebuild the temple, and then ultimately the walls and the streets and the city itself, because Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed it. Now, as his instruments of judgment, God used the surrounding pagan nations. He used Assyria to judge and chasten Israel to the north when they were a divided kingdom. And then by 605 B.C., Crown Prince Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon defeats the Egyptians at Carchemish, who retreat to Egypt. And Nebuchadnezzar further establishes dominance over the territory by appointing kings and taking captives in order to assure their loyalty. And in 605 B.C., he lays the first of three sieges against Jerusalem, the holy city there in Judea where Daniel was, in which Jehoiakim, as we read in verse 1 and 2, of Daniel 1, in which Jehoiakim was king, and he becomes Nebuchadnezzar's vassal, and Daniel and his friends are taken hostage. Now this first siege begins the servitude of the nation of Israel. The other two sieges take place in 597 and 586 B.C., just to throw you some dates, because these do have importance if we're to understand prophecy. And the reason Nebuchadnezzar conducted two more sieges then in 597 and 586 B.C., because Jehoiakim and Zedekiah rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, who, of course, again, was God's instrument of judgment. So to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar was to rebel against God, you see. God had taken them to the woodshed, and they were to endure it because they deserved it. Makes you wonder about our own nation, doesn't it? Now, Jerusalem's desolation starts in 586 with the destruction of the temple. That's what is called the desolation of Jerusalem. 586 with the destruction of the temple. And I want to mention to you in Luke 21, verse 24 of the New Testament, Jesus refers to the future fulfillment of the times of the Gentiles. Now remember, Nebuchadnezzar is a Gentile. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. And Jesus refers to the future fulfillment of the times of the Gentiles. This began with Nebuchadnezzar and will end with the second coming of Jesus Christ and his established messianic kingdom in great power and glory. That's when it will close. That's when it will end, the times of the Gentiles. Now, do not confuse it with the fullness of the Gentiles. This is the times of the Gentiles. The reason I'm laying the groundwork today is because I hope to survey the dominion of these successive Gentile empires and their prophetic significance in Daniel chapter 2, when we take a look at the statue, the dream of the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had with the gold, silver, bronze, and iron legs, right, and the feet. Now, in our last message on Daniel 1, we got as far as verse 6 and the Hebrew names of these four young captives. Because Daniel's three friends were taken. They were of the royal line. They were to serve in the courts of Babylon. They were to be trained up for 3 years in that pagan culture. And despite others having been seized, there were more than just Daniel and his three buddies. There were others that were seized as well. But only these four men are referenced in the narrative here of the Bible. Walvoord suggests that perhaps, quote, the corrupting influences of Babylon were probably too much for the others, and they were useless in God's hands. Daniel's name, of course, means God is my judge. Hananiah means God is gracious. Mishael means who is he that is God. Azariah might be interpreted the Lord is help. And then we come to verse 7 and on to pick us up today. And in verse 7, you read real quick, and I'm not going to read all the text, just verse 7 there. To them, the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. You see, to help assimilate them into their pagan environment, the chief of the eunuchs gives them Babylonian names. And I just read them, Belteshazzar, which might be interpreted, may Bel protect you, or protect his life. Bel being a Babylonian god, akin to Baal, chief god of the Canaanites. And then identically, of course, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson is named Belshazzar. We read about him later with the handwriting on the wall. Because he takes a lot of the, he's living licentiously for one, but he also throws a big bash, a big party, and he takes all the articles from the temple of the Lord that had been taken by Nebuchadnezzar, his grandfather, and stored there in Babylon. He takes them out and has a big party with them. And he sees the handwriting on the wall, right? You've been found wanting and your days are numbered, so to speak. Now to Hananiah is given the Babylonian name Shadrach, which might be interpreted command of Aku, the moon god. It could also reference a perversion of Marduk. It was another primary god of Babylon. Mishael is called Meshach, which means who is what Aku is. And finally, Azariah is named Abednego, meaning servant of Nebo, with Nebo being corrupted to Nego, Abednego, which Walford suggests, Nebo was considered the son of the god Baal. So you have the god Baal and you have the son of the god Baal, the false god. So along with their pagan names, they are afforded meat from the king's table and the wine which he, Nebuchadnezzar himself, drank. This sounds like a sweet deal, doesn't it? Right? They were provided food and drink that's fit for a king. And this also demonstrated the king's favor. Now, I mean, you can imagine the challenge to Daniel and his three buddies. The king himself, a ruthless king, mind you, is demonstrating favor to these young men. Right? Giving them meat from his table, the very wine that he drinks from his own stores. And the problem is what came attached to these delicacies, what came attached to them, which was spiritual compromise. Now in Babylon, it was customary for such food and drink to be sacrificed and dedicated to false deities. That was common. It was customary. It was commonplace. And to partake would be to affirm these pagan gods, you see. Furthermore, the meats most likely were not prepared according to Mosaic regulations and consisted of unclean animals. Now, God had ordained meat back in Noah's day. This is not a vegetarian issue. God ordained meat back in Noah's day. Genesis 9, verses 3 through 4, you'll find it. So it wasn't a vegetarian issue, but it was, here's what it is. It's a faithfulness to God issue. That's what's taking place here. I know a lot like to take this text and say, oh, see, look, vegetables are better. Now vegetables are good. I might disagree on some of them. I do like vegetables to a point. My wife loves tomatoes. Boy, she eats them like an apple. I don't see how that's possible, but she eats them like an apple. I can put them on a hamburger or something, but I cannot eat them that way. But she loves them, so more power to her. Don't mean to make you blush, sweetie. All right. No, for Daniel and his buddies, this, you can imagine this situation, you know? I mean, this is the king of Babylon, just conquered their people, and he's brought them into the favor of his court, and he's given them the best of his house. So how would you go against it? How would you spit in the face of that, so to speak? This proved a real test of fidelity, didn't it, for Daniel? Now, Daniel's a young teenage boy. He's a young teenage man, I should say. And although they preferred their Hebrew names, it isn't the name change that so challenged their faith. It was keeping God's law that violated their conscience. The name changes no more caused them to stray from their faith as for Joseph, who was given the Egyptian name Zaphnath-Paneah. You'll find that in Genesis 41:45. He too, Joseph too, remained faithful despite his cultural shift or shock. And you might, for example, Potiphar's wife, right? So among the four young men, Daniel also seems to take the lead. Because Daniel's the one stepping up. He's the one talking to the chief of the eunuchs, talking to the steward about the situation. He literally laid upon his heart not to defile himself with the king's delicacies, verse 8 tells us. His conscience was governed, you see, by an inward reverence toward the Lord. They could call him whatever name they wanted, teach him to serve in their pagan courts, and graduate him from their heathen schools, but they were not going to compromise his fidelity, his faithfulness to God. Daniel knew who he was, despite his surroundings. No matter his circumstances or the cultural pressure bearing down on him, Daniel resolved, laid it on his heart to be God's man. You know, that's why it's so important that we train our children up in the truth and the Word of God and what it is to be committed to their faith and their belief in Jesus Christ because of the pressure, the cultural pressure coming down on them like an anvil in our schools and in our society today. That's a job for parents. Grandparents too, but for parents. But with Daniel, identity politics couldn't shake his resolve. Change my name. Call me Babylonian. Whatever you want. I know who I am in the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19 says, "For this is commendable." Peter, the apostle, writes, "For this is commendable. If because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully." Commendable. Daniel understood what was happening. God had brought judgment on Israel just as he said he would do. Daniel trusted that God had the matter in hand, that the situation was the result of God's divine will to chasten his people for their idolatry. That is, Israel had paid homage to and gave recognition to false deities. Started under Solomon, the wisest who ever lived. Right? Started under him, that infiltration of idolatry and sin in Israel's land. The Bible tells us that, quote, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." Hebrews 12:6. "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent," said the Lord Christ, the risen Christ, to John in Revelation 3:19. You see, although the nation had angered the Lord personally, Daniel determined not to commit the same error, but to stand out in his devotion toward and for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Right? See, the resolve starts with you and I. Starts with you and me today. The resolve. To resolve to serve the Lord. To resolve to worship Him. To resolve to keep His Word. So when you feel disappointed or discouraged at the way of the world and the way of our nation or the way of even the church, don't be. Resolve in yourself. Resolve to stand firm in being a child of God and a follower of Christ. Three times in chapters 9 and 10, as a result of many spiritual and moral characteristics, Daniel is referred to by an angel as a man greatly beloved of God. Imagine if God thought that of us today. You are greatly beloved. You are loved. You are greatly beloved. But Daniel was greatly beloved of God, the Bible says. King David is said to be a man after God's own heart, 1 Samuel 13:4, Acts 13:22. The Apostle John is one whom the Bible says in John 13:23 and other passages of John, Jesus loved. Jesus loved. You see, God loves every one of His children. Yet, as Walberg comments, although God loves the entire world so much that He provided His Son as Savior, certain individuals, because of their special relationship to God, are the objects of unusual divine love. As a parent loves all of his or her children, but may love one or more in a special way, so the heart of God responds to those who love Him most. Now, don't think of it as a salvific thing here. We're talking about these men were given special revelation. God was able to use them in a unique way because of their fidelity, because of their love toward Him. See, Daniel loved the Lord and could not eat of the king's meats or drink the king's wine for conscience sake, because he loved the Lord that much. No matter the pressure, no matter if it cost him his life. After Pentecost in the New Testament, on his way to Joppa, the Apostle Peter struggled with the same conscience decision in his response to a vision from God. Right? All the way in the New Testament now. Praying on the housetop, he got hungry, and while food was being prepared, he suddenly went into a trance, the Bible says. He, quote, "saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air," Acts chapter 10, verses 11 and 12 tell us. "And then a voice told him to rise, kill, and eat." Yet Peter would not violate the law by eating anything common or unclean. He answered. See, God was showing Peter, however, and the Jews for that matter, that the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. That the good news of Jesus Christ was being made available to all sinners the world over due to His marvelous grace and mercy on the cross. God was working a new thing in the new covenant, the New Testament with Peter when he saw this. And then eventually he went to Cornelius' house, right? Now, although the Christian is at liberty in Christ to enjoy all things, we too remain vigilant against compromise for conscience sake. Not only our own conscience, but the conscience of other believers as well. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 14 through 33, and I did a message on this a while back in January of 2020. Just to share this text, Paul writes this to you and I, believers today, the church today. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body. For we all partake of that one bread." And then he says in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 10, he says, "Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything?" In other words, they have no power. "But for conscience sake, how they influence you, how they influence someone else, them, the articles themselves, those idols themselves have no power." And then he says, "Rather that the things which the Gentiles," verse 20, "rather that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice," here's the thing, "they sacrifice to demons and not to God." See, it's not the articles themselves, it's what they represent. "And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons," Paul says. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He?" So some people think, "Oh, I'm strong enough, I can handle it." But we're not to do those things for conscience sake and for the conscience of others. Partake in what is demonic or what is not holy, what is not of God. "All things are lawful for me," though, Paul says. "All things are lawful for me," because we have that liberty. We have that great, marvelous freedom in Jesus Christ. "But not all things," he says, "are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify." And then he says, "Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being." See, Paul could eat and dine all he wants in one of those pagan temples, and he knew that Christ still covered his sin and had saved him. But for conscience sake, he knew better what it would show, what it would demonstrate, and how it could harm if he partook of that evil. "Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake," he says. "For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake." Now, back in Paul's day, in that first century, you still had the paganism taking place in those cities where these churches existed. This is Corinth, very pagan and heathen city. And you had the dinners and parties and things that these people, the pagans would have, the non-believing would have. And they'd be sacrificing their foods and things to these false gods and dedicating it to them. But there was a church in the midst of it, and say you get invited to eat. So Paul's saying, well, for conscience sake, just don't ask. Right? It's interesting. And then in verse 29, he says, "Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience?" In other words, Paul wasn't concerned about himself being judged. He knew he was free. "But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore," he says, verse 31, "therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And then he says in verse 32, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. In other words, there's some that are weak out there and you might offend them. So be careful, take caution. Now back with old Daniel, who wouldn't eat the meat. He wouldn't drink the wines that were offered to these idols that were customary, because he knew it would be to affirm them. One, it would displease and disappoint his God and would break that commandment. Back in the Old Testament, they were under the Mosaic law. And Daniel's response, though, was not one of radical rebellion. He didn't just up and start throwing punches or something, but rather he kept his cool and acted with dignity and common sense. We read in verse 8, part B of Daniel 1, he says, King Zell, therefore he, that is Daniel, verse 8, therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. And then we read, now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs, because God at that time, due to the heart of Daniel, brought him into favor with Nebuchadnezzar's chief eunuch. God was acting, you see, on behalf of Daniel. That unison of sovereignty, divine sovereignty, and the responsibility of man. Now the chief of the eunuchs' response to Daniel's request was legitimate, right? What did he say there? He says there, and the chief of the eunuchs, verse 10, said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king. I fear the Lord, my lord the king, that is Nebuchadnezzar, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Notice what the chief of the eunuchs says. He says, then you would endanger my head before the king. You would endanger my head. You see, it was common for people to literally lose their heads in Nebuchadnezzar's court if they messed up or went against him. King had no problem reducing headcount really quick. To the eunuch's steward, Daniel proposed an alternative diet, one that preserved his fidelity to God, not because he wanted vegetables instead of meat, but because of what the meat represented. But he requested an alternative diet, one that preserved his fidelity to God and that promised results for the chief of the eunuchs. And you read that on through 11 through 16 there, right? So Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, verse 12, please test your servants for 10 days. He gives him 10 days. Try it out. Test us. Daniel trusted and knew God was right there with him. And God was going to see it through because of his faithfulness, because of his loyalty. In other words, he turned it over. He acted, yes, Daniel, but he gave it over to God. He didn't take matters solely in his own hands. Daniel did not compromise his beliefs in any way, but presented a worthwhile solution. Most likely, it would not have gone over well or at all had God not interceded. A lot of times we want to have a good plan instead of a God plan. Well, it's got to be a God plan. But Daniel trusted God, and his proposal succeeded, not the other way around. Had it not succeeded, Daniel still... Here's the thing. Had it not succeeded or worked out, Daniel still would have maintained his faith despite the consequences, even to death. See, compromising our faith is never God honored. No matter how we perceive the end result, good or bad. Sometimes things work out well and we think, oh, God was with us in that one. Maybe was he? The end does not always justify the means. There's a biblical way and a non-biblical way to approach things. But as a result of their unwavering devotion, God blessed these four young men, right? We read it 17 through 20 real quick. I won't read all of it, but he says, as for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And of course, we read Nebuchadnezzar was extraordinarily pleased with them. So much so that they took away everybody else's meat and wine. and gave them vegetable and pulse to eat. I'm sure their buddies were like, oh, thanks, guys. Yeah, we had it pretty good there. Thank you. Now we get this rabbit food. That's the case, isn't it, with Christians sometimes? We stand up for what's right, what's righteous, what is godly. And sometimes other Christians will ridicule you for it because you're not going along. You know? Sometimes the greatest persecution, most of the time, the greatest persecution a true Bible-believing Christian will face is within his own, within the body of Christ, not from the world. Now, real quickly, Daniel was under Mosaic law, and the law was and is good. You and I, the Christian, are set at liberty by the new covenant, the saving gospel, that is, in Jesus Christ, a new, better living way, once for all sacrifice. We are not under Mosaic law, but the law of Christ. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2 says, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ Jesus. Now, that's important to bear in mind. That's why we hold each other. That's why I started off the way I did. Reminding us, the church, or anyone else that may be listening. That's the problem. Every time I preach something like that, the ones who need to hear it aren't here. But maybe you can take it to them. But that's the thing. That's why we hold each other accountable. That's why it's important that we do so. And sometimes there's a discipline involved. Sometimes it can seem harsh, but it's not. It's loving. Just as God chastens those he loves. Your pastor, your church elders, each other sometimes. We must call each other out occasionally, hold each other accountable because of that care and love. Right? But the Bible, again, real quickly, Romans, I keep saying real quickly, but I'm closing out here. Romans 10, verse 4, Jesus, quote, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. See, we're not under the law, we're under God's grace. Now, grace has always been working, but we under a particular new covenant today as believers in the Church of Christ. The gospel's liberty must always be defended. That's where we're not to compromise today. The gospel, the Word of God, and it is under attack like never before by the church itself, by seminaries, by supposed preachers and pastors. Not everyone, but many are falling prey to the world's pressure. Jude 1:3 tells us that we must always defend earnestly. But here's the thing. The gospel's liberty must always be defended, but never abused or compromised. Never abused. Some like to use it as a vice, you see, to live licentiously, to live like hellions. The Bible says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage, Galatians 5:1. And then Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 through 17 says, so, let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon, that is a feast day, a Jewish feast day, or regarding a feast day or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. See, Daniel knew there was a coming Redeemer. He trusted in the Lord. And the Lord gave those commandments in the Old Testament. And Daniel sought to keep them because of his conscience and faith. But those things have been fulfilled. They were a shadow of Christ to come. And now they've been fulfilled. And now we, you and I, the church, live under the law of Christ. But the Bible also teaches us we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. And then 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 15 and through 16 reads this, Peter warning you today and me today, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Right? Sometimes we willed our Christianity selfishly. And finally, we could think of all manner of compromise, couldn't we, sitting here? And so what I want you to do is to first think and examine your own life in Christ for compromise. Where maybe have you compromised, or have you been under the pressure of compromise? And then after we've done that, I want us to do the same with the church in the world today. That is, in what ways has the church compromised? Because we're going to discuss it tonight when we come back at 6 o'clock. Let's bow our hearts. Dear gracious Almighty God, we praise you. Thank you for reminding us of, Lord, what it is to stand firm, to hold fast to the Bible, to your word, your revelation, and to stand firm in our faith, Lord, and stand up for righteousness, to trust in you in all things, in all situations, no matter what, no matter how precarious, no matter how harrowing, no matter how, whatever ordeal we face, no matter the culture around us, how sick and depraved it becomes, and it is very quickly, Lord, we will hold to your holy truth. We are your children. We know it. We know who we are. And we pray for that courage. We pray for that reinforcement. And Lord, let us, I pray, know and understand what it is to love each other in Christ and to hold one another accountable for our good, for each other's good, for our growth in Christ. Sometimes we get too sensitive. Everybody's worried about their feelings being hurt. And we get all sensitive and feel insulted. But Lord, I know this. I would be glad that my church would call me out and hold me out of love. So I pray for those out there, Father, whatever church they might belong to, if they've strayed, if they've gone off or out of fellowship and the church is trying to bring them back in, or someone's being disciplined or there's accountability in question, Lord, I pray they realize it in their heart. It's due to the love of Christ. And Lord, bless this church here at 20th Street. And thank you again for this message. In your holy name we pray, Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. Let us all stand and sing.